About 4,000 years ago, God destroyed the earth with a flood because it was corrupt and filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Only Noah was found righteous in his generation. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last, that is, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. That is, of course, all that were not upon the ark with Noah and his wife and his sons and their three wives. After the cataclysmic deluge, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they began to multiply, and for the first few generations, they were still living several hundred years, so the population grew rapidly. Within probably 150 years of the flood, we're told of Nimrod, who began to build for himself a kingdom. The name Nimrod means rebellion, or mighty one, or mighty rebel. It was under his leadership that the great building project at Babel was undertaken. Far from being humbled by God's recent cataclysmic judgment, they shook their puny fists at him and said, "We will build a city. And in that city, we will build a tower that pierces heaven. And we will kick God off of our throne. And we will make for ourselves a name." Well, we know what happened. God stopped construction, scattered the people by confusing their languages. And I want to share something with you that I've noticed in my own Bible study that I find extremely interesting. I'd like to qualify it by saying that I haven't found it in any commentaries or reference materials, simply an observation in the text. So I'm not building a new doctrine. I just want to tell you what I noticed. So take it for what it is. Having already given us the generations of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in chapter 10, the Lord takes us immediately to the doings at Babel, or from the doings at Babel, back to Shem and his generations. Only this time, he sticks with a particular line of descent that leads to Abram. So just follow this thought. The people at Babel were going to make for themselves a name. Then we go to Shem. And you know what Shem means? Shem means name. It is as though the everlasting God said to their boast, "No, but I will make a name that is above every name." So we follow the line of descent down to Abram, to whom God gives his covenant. And God says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Isn't that something? And we follow all the way down through the scriptures to Isaiah 45 that Finn read for us. Then down through redemptive history to Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he reaches back to Isaiah 45 and says, that's Jesus whom Isaiah was speaking of. That song we sang this morning was first sung by the prophet Isaiah 750 years before the birth of Christ. It spoke of Jesus, who is the promised seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. He is the one with the name above every name. Human history is one long story of rebels vainly trying to build a tower to pierce heaven, dethrone God, and make for themselves a name. But this infallible truth stands firm. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:12. And with our Lord's help, we will see the epitome of this infallible truth in our text today. And we're going to study this theme under the following three headings. Number one, the cause of his exaltation. Number two, the height of his exaltation. Number three, the result of his exaltation. So please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read, begin our reading in verse 5. Philippians 2, 5, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 11. Philippians 2, 5, hear then the word of the living God. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. When faced with a monumental text such as the one before us today, the temptation may be to ignore the immediate context in which it is given to us and focus on the profound theological truth that is presented. This portion of Scripture, which, as I said last time, is called the Carmen Christi, or Hymn of Christ, or Christ's Song, is certainly one of the greatest Christological passages in Scripture. There is deep theology here, and we will address that to some degree. But we know that the Bible is not just a theology book. It is the book from which true theology comes, for it is God's self-revelation, but it is far more than a mere theology book. The Word of God teaches us God's dealings with men, with real, sinful, flesh and blood men and women. This letter to the Philippians was written to a real local assembly of Christians who lived in a real place, in a real time, and had to deal with very real issues, just like us. These particular Christians lived in a Roman colony just 10 miles north of the Aegean Sea and a Macedonian port city called Neapolis. Being a Roman colony made it sort of a mini Rome. The people of this city received Roman citizenship just by virtue of where they lived. Citizenship was a much sought-after prize in the Roman Empire due to its benefits and privileges and protections. For the background and details of this city, you can refer back to my first message in this series I preached on Acts chapter 16. For now, suffice to say that the people of Philippi were fiercely proud of their city and their citizenship. This fact got Paul and Silas into trouble when they first came to Philippi to preach the gospel, and it was the source of continuing difficulty for the Christians there, even 10 years later when this letter was written. You won't necessarily pick up on that just by reading through, but when you read it enough to become really thoroughly familiar with it and you understand something of the historical background, you can see it. Just look at the overall encouraging nature of the letter. This may be the most encouraging letter in the New Testament. It's designed to strengthen the brethren and lift their sights above present trials. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I pray for you. I give thanks for you and for your fellowship in the gospel. He who began a good work in you will complete it. I'm confident of that. Have you ever had a brother or sister come alongside you during a tough time and remind you of that amazing reality? Bring that text to your attention. I'm guessing you have. I have. And I'm sure that, like me, you've had opportunity to bring that text to other brothers and sisters to encourage them. It's perfectly suited to lift God's children's sights above the struggles of this pilgrimage. No matter how things look, no matter how you feel, brother or sister, He who began a good work in you will complete it. Praise the Lord. And it's all the more encouraging when you consider that the one who wrote this was chained up in a Roman prison. Paul says, and I paraphrase, he says to these Philippians, "Oh, I love you, and I long for you with the very affection of Christ. I want your love to abound more and more so that you approve whatever is excellent. Don't get caught up in selfishness or grudges or internal politics, or as Paul warned Timothy, don't get led astray by things which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the true mission of God, which is by faith. If a thing is excellent, throw your support behind it and be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ." Then Paul speaks of his own situation briefly. "Seeing me in prison for the gospel is actually strengthening the brothers. They're more bold now. Some are using the gospel for selfish reasons, trying to add affliction to my imprisonment. But I don't care, because in the end, Christ is being preached, and that's cause for rejoicing. What really matters to me is that one way or the other, whether by my life or my death, Christ will be magnified. Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul is not merely talking about himself here. He is demonstrating a truly Christian mindset. He's in prison. He has suffered for the gospel for years in a catalog of ways and instances. Just read 2 Corinthians 11:23-33. And this is how he thinks about things. This is his approach to life. And by implication, it should be every Christian's approach to life. To depart this life and to be with Christ is very much better. But he says, "I'm willing to wait patiently for that, because I know that it'll be for your benefit if I remain in the flesh. Only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." And you'll recall, I hope, from a few messages ago, that he is here referring to their citizenship in heaven, not their citizenship in Rome. And do you think, in that historical context, do you think that was a politically charged statement? You better believe it was. Listen, brothers and sisters, when Christians insist that we shouldn't mention politics in the pulpit, but just stick to the gospel, I fear they don't read their Bibles very carefully. The writers of Scripture assumed what God's people seem to have forgotten by and large. And that is, to quote Abraham Kuyper, "There is not a single square inch in the whole realm of our human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Rome, as an idea, and as the ruling political power, was represented by the goddess Roma and worshiped throughout the empire. So for Paul to highlight the reality of these Christians' citizenship in heaven was a very intentional political statement designed to correct the Christians' perspective. You know, in Paul's introduction to Romans, he says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God." The Greek word translated "set apart" means excommunicated. Paul said that, "I have been excommunicated from this world for the sake of the gospel of God." That's really what he was emphasizing to the Philippians in mentioning their citizenship, that they too had been excommunicated from this world. And so have you. And he was telling them how they were to live as worthy citizens of heaven by standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you want a picture, by tying themselves together and swimming upstream against this powerful current of pagan worldliness, and to be in no way alarmed by the very real threats of their opponents. Paul says, we citizens of heaven, we're not afraid of men. Isaiah 51, 12, 13. The Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear man who dies? We simply are not allowed to fear men. And the absence of this fear is proof of their destruction, Paul says, and of your salvation. It is proof of your lineage as children of God. And then with regards to their suffering, he says, to you it is given not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Remember, he's in prison at this time. I know what suffering is, and this is my attitude toward it. So now you think the same way. Be united in love, in spirit, and in purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. Don't even allow the odor of it to exist among you. But rather, in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Look out for each other in love. This is exactly what Paul has said implicitly in telling them about his own situation. Now he says it explicitly to them by way of instruction, and follows that immediately by pointing to the ultimate model in Christ. Just as we sang, let this mind be in you as in Christ Jesus. Our first heading is the cause of his exaltation. It has been a fundamental principle in the kingdom of God from the beginning that those who exalt themselves will be brought low, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. And what we need to understand is that in all of these familiar beatitudes, the promises attached to them are conditional. That is, only they, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only they shall be comforted. Only they will inherit the earth. And what Paul is trying to get across to these Philippians is that they are to understand their suffering as being a gift from Christ that goes along with salvation. He was perfected through suffering. And the servant is not greater than his master. What they needed to do is what Paul himself was doing and what Jesus himself did. Love. Serve. Think of others as more important than yourselves. Don't ever do anything out of selfish ambition or vain glory, because that is exalting yourselves. Simply put, that is you building your own tower to pierce heaven. Paul's point is that Jesus humbled himself and therefore God exalted him. The same principle is true for you, just as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. And there are some points here we need to see. Christ's exaltation was not just according to the rule, not a simple matter of exchange like putting money in a vending machine. Christ humbled himself, therefore in return he's exalted. It isn't less than that, but it is far more than that. Christ's humbling was meritorious. That is, it earned merit. He was accomplishing something that could be and is imputed to us through faith in him. When men humble themselves before God, it's right and proper. It is our duty, but it is never meritorious. As Jesus said in Luke 17:10, in this way you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Nothing we can ever do will earn us merit with God. Sometimes you hear people say, so-and-so really went above and beyond. We understand that to mean that he or she did more than was strictly necessary. Believe me when I say, on the authority of the Word of God, no Christian in history has ever gone above and beyond. No Christian ever will. For a Christian to go above and beyond, we need to surpass Christ. And we can't even make the minimum requirement. That's why we need Jesus, who alone merited the favor of God. There was an old Scottish evangelist, mightily used of God. His name escapes me. And he expressed a truly Christian attitude as he lay at dying with his friends around him. And they said to him, to comfort him and encourage him, brother, you're going to receive your reward. And this old soldier shook his head. I'm going, he said, to receive mercy. That is the truth. That is a truly Christian attitude. Jesus humbled himself to the most extreme degree, infinitely beyond what anyone else has ever or could ever do, because he condescended from the greatest height. Remember Philippians 2:6. He was existing in the form of God, and he humbled himself as our substitute. Praise him, because he humbled himself in not abhorring the virgin's womb. Praise him, because he humbled himself by being subject to his earthly parents. Praise him, because he was baptized. Have you ever thanked him for his baptism? John didn't want to baptize him, because he didn't have any sin to repent of. But Jesus insisted upon it, because in being baptized, he was publicly identifying himself with everyone who does need to repent. He was standing with those he came to redeem. Praise him for fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law. Praise him for his colossal compassion for the poor and afflicted. Praise him for his passive obedience, which is the most staggering of all. He passively endured the false arrest, the beatings, the insults, the slander, the spitting, the sham trial, the unspeakable flogging, and finally the curse of crucifixion, where he bore our sins and endured the utmost extent of God's rage against our wickedness, our rebellion, our sin, down to the last drop, so that God has no anger toward you, Christian, because his anger was exhausted upon his own son as he hung suspended between heaven and earth. Praise him for that. That is the cause of his exaltation. Our second point is the height of his exaltation. As I said earlier, all of human history is a tale of sinful men exalting themselves. But there was one man who truly humbled himself. One man who has truly done what God requires. That is, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. Just as his humility is without equal, So his exaltation is so far beyond any other that in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul said, he who descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Psalm 8:6, that is later quoted by Paul in reference to Christ, says, you make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. First, we need to understand that in being exalted, the eternal Son did not receive something he previously lacked. In John 17:5, in his great high priestly prayer, he said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The triune God, the eternal being, is exalted. So much so that Psalm 113 says he has to humble himself just to look down upon heaven and earth. Well, then you may ask, why doesn't the Bible just say that he was restored to his former glory? How can his humiliation warrant something he already has? What kind of glory is it to give someone something they already have? If you can recall the last sermon on the subject of his humiliation, we observed in the text that the Son emptied himself by addition. He emptied himself by taking to himself the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man. And I labored to make it clear that this addition in no way changed his essence, his godness, if you like. But as the Chalcedonian definition states regarding the two natures of Christ, I quote, the two natures undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the two natures taken away through the union, but rather the properties of both natures are preserved and come together in a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us, which is the creed that we confess together before the Lord's table. Close quote. It is essential for us to take care to understand this as accurately as we can, so that we can worship the Lord as he is, as he has revealed himself to us in truth. So gird your loins. God the Son did not begin to exist when he was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. He is the eternal Word and has always been. Jesus Christ never had a beginning. And the Word became flesh. The eternal Son took to himself a human nature. He abhorred not the Virgin's womb, as we sing every Christmas in my favorite Advent hymn, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Incidentally, that line, He abhorred not the Virgin's womb, comes from a much older hymn, a 1600-year-old hymn called the Te Deum Laudamus. I highly recommend that you read it. He was born in the same way all babies are born, truly man, the one truly sinless man. And as it says in Hebrews, he partook of flesh and blood on our behalf, made in all ways like us except for sin. He identified himself with us. And get this, a sinless man has come and stood as our substitute between us and God. He interposed his precious blood. A man has carried the sins of his people into the presence of the judge of all the earth and paid for them, nailing them to his cross. And Christian, if you do not yet understand the reality of federal headship, now is the time. Romans 5 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. That man is Adam. Adam stood as the representative, the federal head of all humanity. So death spread to all men because all sinned in him. And so Jesus, called in Scripture the last Adam, stands as the federal head of a new humanity, a justified humanity. What the Apostle Peter calls a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to all those under his headship, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who are under his headship. So a man was perfected through suffering. A man has defeated sin. A man has disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. A man has defeated death by rising from the grave. Therefore, God has highly exalted a man and given a man all authority in heaven and on earth. In Paul's sermon to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17, he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As Christians have always confessed, the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When you are worshiping the Lord by yourself, do you ever thrill to recite the Apostles' Creed just to reflect on the stunning truth of it? I do. There's a man seated on the throne of heaven, and that man is our head. That man is our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. When we sin, that man is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if you look at Hebrews 2:11, you will see that that man is not ashamed of us, and he is our older brother. Is there comfort for us in the exaltation of Christ? Comfort beyond anything we can conceive of. Because just as his perfect life is credited to us, and just as his satisfaction for sin by his death on the cross is credited to us, just as his resurrection is credited to us, well, the great William Tyndale said this about our indissoluble union with Christ. So then, I cannot be damned except he be damned with me. And he cannot be exalted without my being exalted with him. Christian, your Bible says, God will render to each one according to his works or deeds. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. But for those united to Christ, his deeds will be credited to us. His deeds will be your deeds. As you stand before the judge, who is at the same time your advocate and friend and older brother. Because Colossians 3:3 says, we've already died in him, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. God has highly exalted a man, and his name is Jesus. And one day, that man will return in bodily form, in glory, and he will judge the living and the dead. And this brings us to our third and final point, the result of his exaltation. The result of his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way this is written in English, it sounds like Jesus is the name above every name. But that isn't what we're being taught. It says, at the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name given to him at his birth. It is his human name. It is not the name bestowed upon him at his exaltation. That great name that is above every name is the name that every tongue will confess, and that is Lord. But it isn't simply Lord. Since about the 3rd century BC, the Jews stopped pronouncing God's covenant name, Yahweh. It was out of reverence, really a superstitious fear of breaking the third commandment. And they began substituting Yahweh with Adonai, Lord, in their writings and in the copying of Scripture. Conversationally, they substituted Hashem. Remember, Shem means name. Hashem, the name. This superstitious tradition is carried into the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. We know that translation as the Septuagint. In Greek, Adonai was translated Kurios, Lord. Maybe the oldest confession of the church is Jesus is Lord. The word used to translate Yahweh in the Septuagint is consistently applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Remember at the beginning, I was reminding us to keep in mind the historical context of this letter. And when Paul spoke of the Christian citizenship in heaven, it was a politically charged statement, wasn't it? In the Roman Empire, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, was written and spoken and confessed throughout Rome's vast dominion. Paul was in Rome, chained to a Praetorian guard, that is, one of Caesar's personal security force, writing and confessing, not Caesar Kurios, but Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. You probably couldn't make a more dangerous, more politically charged, more polemical statement than that. And the force of it was not lost on the Philippians. Finn read Isaiah 45 earlier, the passage that Paul applies to Christ here. And in Isaiah, the passage is explicitly speaking about Yahweh. The man, Jesus, was given a name above every name, a name beside which there is no other. Read Ezekiel 36, 22 to 38 when you have time. The magnificent New Covenant passage, and it is repeatedly punctuated with, and they will know that I am Yahweh. The Christ song proclaims that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Think of Revelation chapter 5. John saw a lamb standing as if slain, who was counted worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne and to open its seals. Verse 8 of Revelation 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Here we see the heavenly host worshiping the Lamb, and everything on the earth worshiping the Lamb. And here we are today, saints, down on earth in the midst of our pilgrimage, confessing faith in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Each local assembly of believers is in itself a confession of the lordship of Christ, in that we live self-consciously under his rule, in all things submitting to his word, which is the scepter with which he rules his church. This is why I am reformed in my conviction, because to be reformed is to be constantly reforming to this, to the word of God. And the aggregate meaning of in heaven and on earth and under the earth is clearly this. There will not be a knee which will stubbornly refuse to bow. There will not be a tongue which will obstinately refuse to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But think with me for a moment about those under the earth. Not so much the point of geographical location on a map as it is to be contrasted with heaven. When all the nations shall be gathered before him, Matthew 25, he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. At the name of Jesus, they too will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes this world seems to resound with the foul, loathsome noise of our Savior's precious name being blasphemed, abused, and scorned. The day is coming when every mouth will be stopped, when every delusion people have believed will be exposed, and the only thing that will remain will be stark, raw, ultimate reality. Hell will not echo with the curses of the damned. Their folly will be exposed, and the only thing they will have left to do is at the name of Jesus, bow their knees and confess with their tongue, He is Lord. He is Lord. Let me wrap it up here. Psalm 2, we're given a graphic picture of foolish men teaming up and supposing that they can actually shake themselves free of the rule of the omnipotent, everlasting God, who is actually actively causing them to live as they rebel. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all they who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, he says. A defeated king would lay his sword at the feet of his conqueror, bow his knees, and kiss either the right hand or the feet, which amounted to a confession of lordship. I want you all to look at your knees for a moment. If you do not bow those knees voluntarily and joyfully and confess with a thankful heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is certain that one day you will, by compulsion, and then it will be too late for you to repent. For it is given to man once to die, and after that the judgment. There are no second chances. So I pray for you, friend. May God give you grace to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Life is brief and fragile, and we are separated from eternity by a very thin veil. Before it's too late, come to him and make peace with God in the name which is above every name. Amen.